Denominationalism is a fact. There are many, many denominations. The ISM indicates people are devoted to it. They support it and encourage it. The question is, how did that come to be? We don't read about all these denominations in the New Testament. So what paved the way for men forming these denominations? The first few lessons of our study will deal with that. Today we want to look at this first point here that we have on number one on your lesson. And I'm not going to read all the verses because of time, and I do want to have time for the questions that are on the back of your first page. But this first point is that even in the first century, there was a warning to these early Christians, although they had been taught by the apostles and prophets of the first century, that apostasy would be even among them, and then in the years and centuries to follow. The passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 mentions spurious letters in Paul's names and apostasy that was already on the horizon for those people. That letter was written about 51 A.D. So you think about the fact that Christ died about 30, and here in 51 A.D., 20 years later, there's warning of apostasy in these early churches. But if you'll go over to Acts chapter 20, we will look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. The apostle here has an elders class with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and you can see that by going to back to verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's studying here with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so when you get down to verse 27 of our reading, we're going to see that he warns them about the very thing that we're talking about here in our class. He said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And the early apostasies that took place that gave rise to first Catholicism and then denominationalism, a lot of that apostasy took place in the elderships. And so here's a warning to the elders that apostasy is definitely going to happen. Therefore, be alert. Be aware of it. If we're not aware of the dangers that confront us, we don't prepare for it. But if we are aware of it, we are prepared better for it. That's hopefully what our studies will do. This particular meeting was in about 58 A.D. And then the last one, 2 Timothy 3, we'll not read, but it's another warning to Timothy that deceivers would get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that was written somewhere around 65 to 68 A.D. And so the situation doesn't get any better. You would think at a time when they had prophets and apostles, that would put the curb on apostasy, but that's not the case. They did their work. It's not a failure in them to do their work. But Satan is always active, trying to deceive men, lead them astray. So we can't go to sleep. We've got to be awake, and it may be the men we trust the most, like the elders, who lead us astray. Now, turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. This is the troubling thing among God's people, and it ought to be troubling, and that there are different religious views held even among God's people. Remember, there wasn't the Baptist church, Methodist church, Roman Catholic church in the first century. This is divergent views among those who what we might call baptized believers and in churches of Christ. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So Paul and Barnabas had been teaching Gentiles that they could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey it and be saved. And they were working back in Antioch. And so some men came from Jerusalem and said, well, for these Gentiles to be saved, they got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That was a crucial issue, a vital issue. And so what happened, as you read a little bit further, and I'll be making reference to this in the lesson this morning, a debate ensued. Note verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And so they debated that issue among them. There were differences over that. Is that troubling? Yes, that's troubling. But that's the reality of the matter. You wish that everybody could agree on important doctrines at least. But this is a very important issue that troubled early churches. Now, this is at Antioch. And then they went to Jerusalem where they had a church meeting to discuss this issue, which we'll talk about in another lesson. But it was not only there that this problem plagued people. You're going to read about it in the Philippian letter. You're going to read about it in the Colossian letter. You're going to read about it in the Galatian letter. So it wasn't limited to that one spot. We may hear about churches in other places having trouble and say, "Boy, I'm glad that we're not trouble." Just wait. Don't go to sleep. Think Satan's not going to work on us. And so if a church is at peace and following truth, that simply says to Satan, "I need to go to work over there and see if I can cause some problems." And he will indeed try to do that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here is an issue that troubled early Christians, and you're going to find reflections of this in several of the letters. I've only put two or three here, but you're going to find it also in the Colossian letter, for example. You're going to find shades of it in the Corinthian letters, for example. But this is just an example of a real serious problem that faced the early Christians. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says, so it's very clear, there's no question about it, that in later time, now don't read that as meaning 2019. Later times be the later times of the Jewish dispensation. So this letter was written probably somewhere around 63 to 65, somewhere in there, 66 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem being 70 A.D. And so this is not talking about 2,000 years later. It's talking about in the time of Timothy. And Timothy is a preacher. And he's a preacher in the church at Ephesus. And he's warning Timothy very clearly that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And here are some of the things they were teaching. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Now, you say, "Oh, that's Roman Catholicism." Roman Catholicism did teach that and does teach that to some degree, but this is not talking about Roman Catholicism. It's reflected in some of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism as well as some other religions today. But this is the doctrine that was fostered by a movement called Gnosticism. Gnosticism grows out of the word knowledge, and they claimed to have an esoteric or a secret knowledge that you couldn't get from the apostles. And if you wanted to get on the inner circle, you had to listen to these teachers. And what they said is that matter is evil. What counts is spirit. And so if you want to ascend the spiritual ladder, you deny the flesh. In other words, you deny the marital passions. You don't get married. You deny foods. That way you ascend the spiritual ladder. They made it sound very good. But Paul says these are doctrines of demons. They're not true. You don't approach God more by refusing to enjoy the blessings that God has provided, marriage and food. And so this would be something that Timothy, as a gospel preacher in the church at Ephesus, would need to be prepared for. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. One of the key words in 1 John is the word know, K-N-O-W. Gnosticism is born out of that word, G-N-O-S-I-S, is knowledge. Gnosticism. And so one of the key words you're going to find in 1 John is the word know. They claim to know, to be on the inner circle. So look here at 1 John 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. So they said, we really have a knowledge of God. I know what the apostles taught you, but if you really want to know God, listen to us. John says, By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You find that pretty strong? That's pretty strong, isn't it? Gnosticism took two different directions. One was the one I mentioned a while ago. It's called ascetic Gnosticism. You deny the flesh. Both branches said matter and spirit are separate. One branch says you deny the flesh. The other branch, licentious Gnosticism, says you indulge the flesh. Flesh don't count. You can commit fornication. You can drink. You can do whatever you want to with your body. It doesn't make any difference. It's what you know. And so John is addressing that branch of Gnosticism. If you know God, you keep His commandments. Those who say you don't have to keep God's commandments, they're a liar. That's pretty strong. Would that be troubling if you were in a church and you received a letter from a guy and maybe your friend sitting on the pew was believing that and you got this letter and he says, anybody teaches you, that's a liar. The truth's not in him. So we've got to do something about this. This bothers us. And well, it ought to. But we're seeing what's going to set the stage for the rise of denominationalism. How are we going to address this problem? In 2 John, in verse 7, here's another tenet of Gnosticism, and you can see how serious it became. Verse 7 of 2 John, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Obviously, if the Gnostic says the flesh is evil, you can't have Jesus, the Son of God, in flesh. Flesh is evil. And so they deny Jesus came in the flesh. That's another branch or another facet of their teaching. And so that had to be combated in the early churches. So you already were seeing several different fronts. Elders who themselves may apostatize. We see this Gnosticism in its various ways that it might affect the church. And there was activity in the early centuries among those who championed these views. There was a man by the name of Marcion, born 100 AD, who championed these views. But then there was another guy by the name of Irenaeus, lived about 130 AD, who opposed it. So you got these two guys. One says yes, one says no. Who do you believe? That bothers you. What are we going to do about this? This disharmony. We don't like these divergent views. I have on your lesson Montanism, 2nd century. Montanism advocated that the Holy Spirit was in certain men and women, prophets and prophetesses. So instead of believing and teaching that with the end of the apostolic era and those they laid their hands on was the end of spiritual gifts, they said, no, they're still prophets and prophetesses. Is that a problem today? Sure. You got people who say they're prophets, the Holy Spirit's guiding them. The Roman Catholic hierarchy believes the Holy Spirit's guiding their clerical order. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe the Holy Spirit's guiding them. The Mormons will say the Holy Spirit will guide you. Calvinism says the Holy Spirit's guiding people. But way back here, they were fighting this in the early centuries under Montanism. And also that the second coming was going to come soon. How many times through the centuries have we saw in the paper, oh, the end of the world, it's coming, 1988, well, that didn't happen. Oh, it's 2000, oh, that didn't happen. What's the next one? And it's gone on through the centuries. Nothing new. Nothing new. It's been going on for all these years. Arianism in the 4th century, very serious era. It said Christ is not eternally existent. Christ is not equal with God. So, we've got these divergent views. I put on the heading of the lesson, differences. Now what? All right, now we've got an answer. Here's how we're going to settle these. The leaders decided to call the learned men together in Nicaea for a council and to formulate something that would tell people what to believe. What was the right thing to believe? That document, what would you call that? A creed. That's a creed. And so that's the Nicene Creed. You can go look it up. 325 A.D. Intents were good. That is, to defend the truth, to unify people. But the question is that the path to follow about differences among people? For some body of men, whether it's the learned scholars or the elders or the preachers or whatever, to sit down and formulate, say, here, we'll tell you what's right. This is orthodoxy. This is paving the way for what you see around you today in denominationalism. But it arose out of these differences. And Satan's smart enough to know if he can sow these seeds of differences among people, they want to do something about it. And thus, the rise of these human creeds. Augustinianism, you say, I never heard of that. Never heard of that, maybe. If you were in Wally's class, you studied about it. But every religion that you deal with, nearly, is affected by it. Because he taught inherited total depravity. That in the fall of man, all men sinned. And that you lost your free moral agency. That began way back there with this fellow who lived in the 4th century. 4th and 5th century, Augustine. Then there was this other guy, Pelagius, who opposed it. Who do you believe? You say, I like Pelagius. I'll go with him. Is that it? Or he's my brother-in-law, so I'll go with that one. So here are two very important issues. Issues that plagued people who were trying to serve God for centuries and still does today. What do we do about it? Why can't we be unified? What's the answer? So what was needed was a clear voice of authority. All right, turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. We're before the period of Gnosticism, Montanism, Arianism. But obviously, differing views had always been prevalent. In the Old Testament, they were warned about the false prophets of their day and the very different views that would be advocated. In the prophets, you see, for example, Jeremiah fighting against the false views of his day. But anyway, here in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. So we'll say, you know, here's the answer. We'll follow the sacred tradition. What daddy and granddaddy and their daddy, good faithful Christians have been practicing for all these years. That's got to be right. It's got to be right. Look what Matthew 15:9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the precepts the doctrines, or teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And Jesus warned then about making tradition the standard of judgment as to whether something is right and wrong. In this particular case, tradition said you wash your hands when you eat. Sounds good. God's holy, clean, doing it in honor to God. Jesus' disciples didn't do it. They were upset about it. He said it's a human tradition. And it bothered people. It caused division among the Jewish leaders and Jesus and his disciples. The division was caused because the traditions were introduced, not because of God and his teaching. But human tradition, this is often what's appealed to. The Roman Catholic Church. Does the Roman Catholic Church believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, that's what they teach. Is that their only authority? No. There are three sources of authority in Roman Catholicism. One is the Bible. Equally authoritative is tradition, church tradition. Well, how am I going to interpret the Bible in the light of tradition? I need some help. Ah, that's the third one. And they believe one of the terms they use is the magisterium, their hierarchy, is guided by the Holy Spirit right today. And so that's the interpretive arm of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the final court of appeal, if you please. Of course, it goes all the way up to the Pope. We'll talk more about that in another lesson. And so today, churches depend on tradition. sacred tradition. Well, that was true back then. We'll have a question on our lesson about that here in just a moment. Here's another one. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. I'll tell you what, let me go ahead and just look at a couple of these questions I have. I want to look at question number 2. Well, let me do question number 1. Do churches of Christ and people in those churches have divergent views?
Yes.
For example?
Head coverings.
Head coverings 1. Is that serious enough to divide brethren? It is in some places. Definitely. What are some of the others?
Bible classes.
Is the church authorized to have individual Bible classes for the young people, for example? Are they allowed to have women teachers in those classes? That's an issue that divides brethren. What else?
One cup.
One cup. You go to some churches, you won't have individual containers. They believe that when Jesus said, take the cup, that meant one container. And therefore, I don't deny their sincerity, but this is a problem. And a person of that conviction probably couldn't worship here because they think, well, you folks are liberals. You're in apostasy. What else?
Support
of the orphans, the general benevolence, the sponsoring church arrangement, how churches are governed, for example, and those activities that they engage in. And we could go on and on. There are just all kind of differences that plague churches of Christ today. There's the AD 70 doctrine. That's taught in some churches, for example. And there's in some churches of Christ, quote unquote, that's got the sign on the door, they will have instrumental music, for example. So these are issues that are plaguing churches of Christ even today. What do we do about that? See, that's what we're going to be talking about. And that's what paved the way early on for denominationalism.
Steve,
yes?
There's some churches of Christ that don't even believe baptism.
That's exactly right. Rocky says some churches of Christ don't even teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. And so because you got the sign on the out in the street or on the building doesn't mean that it's going to teach the same thing that maybe the church where you've been attending teaches. Unfortunately, that's very troubling. That's the way it is.
Steve,
yes.
In the Presbyterian Church, they baptize a lot of babies.
Okay.
I don't know what's going on. You know, and all up there just, oh yes, you know, this, he's saved and all this, and I go, oh, punk.
Yeah, yeah. John, familiar with the Presbyterian Church, of course, said they baptize babies, which, of course, don't know what's going on. Now, I ask you this question. Should church tradition carry any weight? Who said that? Right on. Good. Yes and no. Linda, can you explain?
No, if it's the authority on which you base your faith. Yes, if it holds to truth and heaven is its origin, like in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Excellent. Very good. I think Linda's been studying the Bible. But that's exactly right. The church tradition does not equate with divine authority. Look at Mark chapter 7. This is Mark's account of what we read in Matthew 15. I just want you to note Mark chapter 7, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So once you allow one human tradition, it opens the door to many others. And that's what you find here. And then we get down to that reading that we read earlier over in Matthew in verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So church tradition, it may have been practiced for 100 years or 1,000 years. does not mean God approves of those practices. Then you have the other side of it. Church tradition may reflect divine authority. Certain things may have been done by the church for the last 100 years or 200 years or whatever, because men and women have studied and reached the conclusion that this is the way things ought to be done, such as a cappella music. That reflects that God specified the kind of music to be offered in His worship. No women preachers. That reflects people who have studied the role of women in the early church. 1 Corinthians 14, for example. And multiple containers. We talked about the container. Multiple containers in the Lord's Supper. Is it just a matter of, I like them? Hopefully not. Hopefully that's a reflection of the fact that people have studied divine authority and see that when Jesus meant cup, He wasn't talking about one container, but one meaning in the contents that you drink. And so it may not, tradition may not equate with divine, it definitely doesn't equate with divine authority, but it may reflect divine authority. Now, there is church tradition that allows something may be authorized but not specifically. And church tradition may have chose one among several options. It's authorized because it falls under generic authority. For example, where did the Bible authorize meeting at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning? Does it authorize it?
No.
It doesn't. Well, what are we doing here?
Yes.
Ah, I thought it did.
Not
specifically 10 a.m. It could be 10:30 a.m. or whatever. And so church tradition, we could meet at 6 a.m. Who wants to meet at 6 a.m.? Raise your hand. Churches traditionally do not do that. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's right. It's just, is it authorized? Yes, 6 a.m. is authorized. But church tradition has found out that 10 a.m. is much more conducive to a church working together for worship and edification. That's just an example in point. And so, midweek Bible study. Does the New Testament discuss meeting on Wednesday night? Does it authorize it?
Yes.
Sunday evening assembly probably grew up back in the period of the war and also shift work to allow people who worked at shift work to meet in the evening. Is it authorized? Yes. And church tradition is that we have two assemblies. Some churches have went to one assembly in the morning with maybe three services. And so, just because it's church tradition is not a reason to accept it, but it's neither a reason necessarily to reject it. It's the old pendulum concept. You know, when a pendulum starts swinging, does it get down to the bottom and just stop? No. It just keeps swinging up here, swinging. So we say, oh, we've been doing this wrong. So we start swinging and then pretty soon we don't know where to stop. See, we need to stop with Scripture. And so, church tradition. Okay, we're reading here from Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. And I have some questions on the next lesson that will pertain to verses like this one. Try to limit the questions on each lesson. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. From those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God does not show partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So, we're going to debate about the covering. What often do people appeal to? Brother so-and-so. You know Brother so-and-so? I got his commentary here. He's been preaching for 50 years. He holds meetings all over the brotherhood. He said, the answer to that, so what? It's good to read what Brother so-and-so said. Maybe I can learn something. But those who are of high reputation, that's why I have no room for these meeting announcements that brethren are publishing these days. Brother so-and-so is going to be preached. He's been to college in 4 years, been another 8 years, got his degree, been to this college, that college. He preaches all over the world, holds all these. I don't care. I really don't care. Personally. All I want to know is he's going to preach the truth. That's all I want to know. We'll talk, be talking about the truth in our sermon this morning. So, how do you solve this problem? We've got two people differing on the covering, and somebody may appeal to the church where Brother so-and-so preaches, or a church that may be a big church and have reputed to be an old congregation and with renowned people in it. These men Paul talked about was in the what people today call the mother church, Jerusalem, which it wasn't. But Paul said, it didn't make any difference to me. Yes?
We could always let the elders decide.
We could. We're going to be talking about that. In fact, I got a question. All right, Ronnie, since you bring that up. Look at question number 3. Since elders are overseers. Where does the Bible teach that, by the way? Where? Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. That's right. Calls them overseers. Or what's the companion term? Bishop. All right, so overseer, bishop. All right, pastor, shepherd. Elder, presbyter. 6 words, 3 pairs. All right, so here we got this question. Would you be okay? Wait a minute, row 1. Since elders are overseers, what's their role in curtailing apostasy? They're to guard the flock. We just read that. So, how do they do that? What's their role in that? All right, starts with themselves. That's what the passage in Acts 20 says. Turn back to Acts 20. Starts with self, verse 28. Be on guard for yourself. Bill, you had a comment?
Yeah, one role of overseers, shepherds, bishops, and so forth. One of their roles is curtailing apostasy. Well, that's where shepherding comes in, I think, is to protect and watch over the flock if they have oversight.
I agree with that. How are they going to do that now? Should they sit down and Ronnie suggested a way that they could sit down and write what the church here stands for. So we'll write that. We'll put it in the track rack back there. That's one of my questions back here on your lesson. Would you be okay with the church where you're a member writing a statement of belief? So we'll get the elders to say, we've got all these troubling questions about AD 70 and the covering and multiple containers and sponsoring church. And so we'll get the elders. We've got 5 elders here. Write a statement of belief. Put it in the track rack. Here's what we believe. You want to be a member here? Read that. How about, would they curtail varying views?
They have to study the Bible and be sure we're following it.
All right. Nadine said they've got to study the Bible and be sure what they're saying is true. Look at the text in Acts chapter 20. Paul is having this elders class right here in this text, isn't he? And so look back in verse 20. And he's teaching them, when you get to verse 35, he's going to say, in everything I showed you by working hard in this manner. So he's showing them what elders are to do in this discussion he has with them in this class that begins in verse 17. Look in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I showed you how to do your work of guarding the flock. Teach what's needed to be heard, whether people like it or don't like it. Teach it publicly. Teach house to house. If an elder says, I can't teach, well, he needs to go do something else. He doesn't need to be an elder. Well, go down to verse 26. I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So how are elders going to guard the flock? Get busy and know the will of God, prepare themselves, equip themselves, like Nadine suggested, to know the will of God and teach all parts of it, whether people like it or don't like it. Note verse 32. After this warning in 28, in 32, I commend you to what? The Word of God. Get your books out, fellas, and study. That's what he's telling these men. Look at Titus 1:9. Just a minute, Ronnie. I'll pick you up here in just a second.
Well, that was
Sir?
Titus 1:9.
Oh, that's where you was headed?
Yeah.
All right, good. You're ahead of me. Look at Titus 1:9. This is to elders. It's to Timothy, to Titus, but it to teach. What is to teach about elders? Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There's the how. There's the how. Elders today in churches meet in closed meetings. Nobody's invited but the elders. And sometimes that's necessary. There's personal matters that they're discussing. But sometimes they do that to decide what's going to be our policy, what's going to be the teaching. And then we get out and issue a decree. This is what the church here stands for. Nobody's allowed to differ. That's wrong. It's not according to Scripture. That's not the role of elders. You say, well, we've got all these problems and division. What are we going to do about it? There's the answer right there. Equip yourself with the Word of God and teach and teach and teach. Yeah, but that may not stop it. Is that true?
Sure.
That's exactly true. Look, the apostles and prophets were teaching. Timothy was going to do his work. Titus was going to do his work. It's going to happen. That doesn't authorize taking a different approach from the approach to the New Testament. Yes.
Some people will say, but that's that scripture right there, such as, for example, that's the way you interpret that scripture. Now, I interpret it a different way. Now, what are you going to do?
All right. What would you do? Good question Bill asked. Now, what do you do? So what do we do now? We go get the elders for the right interpretation, right? He says some people are going to say, well, that's your interpretation when you get through. So we still got problems. Well, we studied context. You studied context. I studied context. Now we differ. That's it. Sometimes you're not going to solve it. So since we've still got two brothers at odds, what do? We keep studying. It still doesn't authorize a creed. It still doesn't authorize learned men stating orthodoxy. It still doesn't. But it's that lack of unity that bothers us. And that's the foundation of what led to denominationalism, as we're going to see in the lessons to follow. Yes, sir.
Writing down a creed or a doctrine does not solve the problem either.
You're right.
It's not a solution because you're still going to have people on one side or the other.
I've got this very question. Good point, Matt. I said, would you be okay with the church writing a creed? Would you? And if not, why?
We have one, the Bible.
Okay, one, we have, this is our creed, the Bible. But what about just writing us a creed? What we believe in the Church of Christ and Humble.
I don't want someone else telling me what I believe.
That's right. You know, you write a creed for a church. I don't care what church it is. Do you think everybody in there is going to agree with what's in that? No. And I don't want anybody telling people what I believe. You want to know what I believe? Ask me. That's number one. And then number two, and Nadine talked about that. We've already got a creed, a statement of belief. It's the New Testament. Or the entire Bible, if you want to look at it that way. And so My time is almost up. I want to look at Ephesians 2:20. Ideally, I was going to cover one lesson per class, but it looks like that's going to be difficult. So at the bottom of the outline, I definitely want to come back in our next class and cover those points at the bottom of the outline, learning from history. So the Lord willing, next class, we will pick that up, learning from history. But I want you to look at Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's the foundation for our faith. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets. Not the foundation of brother so-and-so or some college or some school or some learned guy or some creed that men wrote. The creed the apostles and prophets wrote needs to be our foundation. Look at chapter 3. I've got chapter 3 here. Talks about the mystery of Christ in verse 4, but he says verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There it is again. What do I need to believe about Jesus? Is he deity? Was he deity on earth? Does he approve of this lifestyle? What does he think about marriage and divorce, etc.? It's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. Yeah, but we study what they say, we still differ. Yeah, that's going to happen. That's why we just keep studying. Examine our hearts. Yes, Ronnie?
Well, as you said earlier in the lesson, if they couldn't hold everybody together, we're sure not.
Good point, Ronnie. In the first century, with men teaching while they were guided by the Holy Spirit, knowing exactly the words to say, couldn't solve the problem of disunity completely, we sure not. And so, but we want to introduce something else. That's how, kind of a side point, but that's how instrumental music crept into churches of Christ. There was a problem with the singing was poor. We need to have good singing. Amen. Well, I tell you what we'll do. We'll put a piano in the building to help people sing. If the singing's poor, we need to work on that. But the answer is not doing something that's not authorized. Okay, our time is up. Thank you for your good comments, your attention this morning. We'll pick up. We're there. Lesson 2 is out in the foyer if you don't have it. We'll pick up on the Lord willing, on Wednesday evening.